In our regular Sunday morning worship, we have been studying the book of Jonah, and I, for one, have been enjoying just seeing how much this ancient minor prophet, who lived almost 3,000 years ago, his life is so applicable to our lives as Christians, as we, as Christians, seek to apply the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to our day-to-day lives. We, as a congregation at Bread of Life, have been encouraged as we see how much of ourselves are in this disobedient, rebellious prophet, who we have called a prodigal prophet, named after the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, likened to Jonah in that Jonah ran away like the prodigal son ran away. But more than that, we've been encouraged each week by the gospel, by the prodigal God, with prodigal mercy, extravagant mercy, poured out to his people, an undeserving people. We have seen how God has relentlessly and in great mercy pursued Jonah despite himself, despite his own rebellion. And the verse that we just happened to be at where we left off on our last Sunday morning worship lends itself quite well to a Good Friday sermon. So, why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Jonah? Most of you know the story, so all of us in Christ are familiar with it. But let me just give you a highlight a few things to lead you up to the point where we are in the text that we'll look at today. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, and he prophesied basically that Israel would live in prosperity. And at that time, they were in prosperity. At some point, though, God came to Jonah while he's living in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he commissions him to go to the kingdom of Assyria, to go to the arch enemy of Israel, and specifically the great royal city of Nineveh to the northwest of Israel. These were people that were renowned for their viciousness, their brutality. They tortured their enemies. They humiliated their enemies when they made public displays of their enemies and their victories in war. If there were a people that deserved judgment, it was the people of Assyria. In fact, their wickedness was so pronounced, the scripture says it came up to God. And God called Jonah to go to preach to these people. Jonah became incensed at the idea that God would have mercy on these Ninevites, these Assyrians, who were so wicked. Knowing God to be a merciful God, a long-suffering God, a forgiving God, Jonah was not happy with the idea of warning these decrepit people who, in his mind, deserved judgment more than he did. So Jonah ran in the exact opposite direction. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah ran to the southwest, to the port of Joppa. He found a ship that was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare. He boarded the ship. He went down into the recesses of the ship, and he fell asleep, thinking he was running from God. God sent a merciful storm, but Jonah slept while the waves and the winds were tossing the ship. At one point, seeking to find out who was responsible for the storm, the crewmen of the ship drew lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. Jonah was the one responsible for the storm. Failing to see the lot as God's ordained chastisement, Jonah resigned himself to his calling and his very life. And he says, you know what, just throw me overboard. Just get rid of me. He tells him, I'm running from God. He says, I serve the God of the Hebrews. I'm running from him. You know what, just throw me overboard and the storm will cease. And sure enough, reluctantly, the sailors did just that, throw him overboard, and the storm ceased. And amazed, now these sailors make vows to God, make vows to the God of covenant, Yahweh. And part one of the book of Jonah ends with Jonah, God's own child, sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. Whereas these pagan, idol-worshipping mariners are on the boat, safe and sound, worshipping God. And thus ends part one of the book of Jonah. Part two begins with a great plot twist of the book. As part two opens, God created and ordained a great fish to swallow Jonah. And that fish became Jonah's home for 3 days and for 3 nights. From the fish, then, Jonah prayed, and he repented, and God delivered him. He had the fish vomit Jonah up onto dry land, and he recommissioned Jonah to go and preach the message to Nineveh. And this time Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. His message was simple, it was offensive, it was hopeful, and it was urgent. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, you can look at Jonah's message. This was his sermon. Didn't take a lot of preparation. This was Jonah's sermon, Jonah 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Though it was a message of judgment, somehow the Ninevites derived some kind of hope out of this. A glimmer of hope. And the Ninevites, in verse 5 of Jonah 3, it says the Ninevites believed God. And not only did they believe God, but the actions associated with that belief followed. They were genuinely convicted. They were genuinely sorrowful. They were mournful over their sin. And they sought to change their behavior. And his simple, offensive message from Jonah, that was ultimately from God, became the power of God unto salvation to the Ninevites. They believed the prophet's message, they believed God, and an entire city believed God. And the attitude of that of the city is encapsulated in the king of Nineveh's statement in Jonah chapter 3. If you would look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This encapsulates the attitude of Nineveh after the preaching of Jonah. He says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Now, where did these Ninevites get the idea that God was compassionate? All they had known of Yahweh, the God of Israel, was Jonah's preaching. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And archaeology reveals that the Ninevites were savages. They had no concept of mercy, no idea. They would literally skin their enemies alive. That's how brutal they were. Where would they get the idea of compassion from? Well, as I said last week, I believe it was found in the demeanor of Jonah himself. Even though Jonah preached judgment, he was a man who experienced mercy, and that mercy came out in the message. Jonah was a sign to Nineveh. Jonah was a sign that pointed to the justice of God and the mercy of God. He preached judgment, but it came from his own experience of mercy. Jonah was a sign on the one hand that God would deal justly with sin, landing him in the bottom of the sea, in the belly of a fish. That's where Jonah deserved to be. That's justice. Remember, he's a rebellious man who purposely disobeyed God. He ran from God, and he showed about as much love to the people of Nineveh as a piece of wood. So one could ask, why? Why, God? Why did you even bother with Jonah at all? Certainly, justice alone would have left Jonah where he was. But instead, the ordained fish, the fish that God ordained, becomes not only the instrument of justice, but the instrument that would save Jonah's life. What a startling thing to see the mercy of God in the life of Jonah, isn't it? I mean, God saved Jonah's life. And not only that, but raised him up to have him preach again, and then to preach to who? The only people that are worse than Jonah. The Ninevites, the people who brutalized and terrorized the nations of the world. This whole book is about the mercy of God, the grace of God to the most undeserving of people. Jonah's story is the gospel story. It points us to the fact that no matter what your record might be, no matter how much of a brute you might be, no matter how much of a hypocrite you might be, because that certainly is what Jonah was. No matter how rebellious against God and his ways you might be, you too may find the mercy and the compassion of God through repentance and faith. And is there any wonder? Is there any wonder why we love to preach this message? That is a glorious gospel, isn't it? It is. Whatever your record, whatever you've done, there is hope. The gospel provides hope and life. Finally, though, we learn from the people of Nineveh that they did repent of their evil ways and the violence that was in their hands. And we come now to the verse that we are looking at tonight, Jonah 3, verse 10. It says, "Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways. And God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." Let's look at this verse. God saw their works. Literally, it says He saw their actions. Of course, God could see the hearts, but it doesn't say He saw the hearts. Right hearts are manifested by right actions. The people of Nineveh's faith was found to be true by their actions. And the same is true of the believer today. Though one is saved by grace through faith, faith works itself out in the Christian life through our actions. So God sees the actions of Nineveh. In Nineveh, as a result of their belief in the Word of God, they turn from their evil way. Literally, in Hebrew, the word is shuv. Literally, they repented. They turned back. They turned. They shuv, repented from their ra'ah, their evil way. And then we have God's response. It says then that God relented from the ra'ah, the disaster, or the disaster that He was going to send. Nineveh turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster. What's going on here? What does this mean, God relented, or in some versions, God repented? I want you to think about that for a minute. Can God repent? When we think of the word in English, repentance, the word comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind. Are we to think that God changes His mind from His original plan to judge the city? What does it mean to change your mind? And does God change His mind? Well, think about that for a minute. At the very least, changing your mind means that it requires a reassessment of the plans that you were originally thinking to carry out. And this can't be the case for God, because it would suggest that there was something that happened that God didn't calculate quite right, and therefore required a change of action on His part. And we know, of course, God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is no detail that escapes Him. And if He could change His mind, He would cease to be God. Also, when one changes their mind, it means that an earlier decision that they had made was wrong and needs to be changed. Are we to think that God was wrong in any way? One may also change their mind when they're unable to carry out what they planned. Is God unable to do anything? Of course not. God is omniscient. He is not ignorant of the details of the future. He is perfect. He makes no errors. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And He is able to carry out whatever He decrees. So change His mind. What is going on? Are we to think for a moment that God is changeable? And if He is, what about all the scriptures that assert the immutability of God, that He is unchangeable? Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I do not change." James 1:17, "There is no variation or shadow of turning." Ephesians 1:11, Paul writes that God predestined all things according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The scriptures do not allow for this idea, this notion of an open view of God, that God is the master chess player, the master plan is in place, and of course God wins at the end, but the details in between are subject to change. This is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is sovereign, and He sovereignly ordains the order of the universe, and there are no maverick molecules. The moment there is a molecule that is outside of God's control, that molecule becomes God. And yet, here in our text, it says that He relented of this disaster. What's going on? Well, some would say this is merely a mystery we will never be able to figure out, and to some extent that's true. But there's enough here, there's a clue to what's going on, and it's found in this word relent in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." Now the Ninevites turned, I already told you, this word is shuv. They turned from their ra'ah. Shuv is the word repentance. It is always used of the repentance of man. But then it goes on to say, and said, God relented from the disaster. Significantly, it does not say God turned. God does not shuv. He does not repent as man repents. But it uses a different word here. The word is nacham in Hebrew, a word that distinctly is used of divine relenting or divine repentance. Every time you see the word repent, when it's talking about God, the Hebrew word is nacham. And it's a distinct word. It's a different one. Shuv is used for the repentance of people, and it means to turn, and nacham is of repent or relent on the part of God. And it's often translated repent or relent, and I think these are unfortunate translations. I think if we study the original language here of this word nacham and its usage in the scripture, I believe we'll come up with a different idea here of what this word means. For example, if you just open up any standard lexicon and look up nacham, it will say the primary meanings are to be sorry, to repent, to comfort, to take consolation, console, or to be comforted. The word nacham can be traced to the Arabic word nahama, which means the snorting of the horse, and thus it means to sigh or breathe deeply, a sigh of relief. Nacham is found 108 times in the Hebrew Bible, and in our English Bible it's translated 71 times as comfort and 37 times as repent. In the Greek Septuagint version of the Bible, nacham is most often translated with the Greek word parakaleo. And if you're familiar, that's the name of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter. Parakaleo, the majority of the times the Septuagint translates nacham. I want to take you to a few key verses where nacham is used, and I think it'll help you to understand, to come to a definition of what God is doing when it says God is relenting. And I think it'll help us to understand. This is not exhaustive by any means, and maybe we can go over more exhaustively on a Wednesday night, perhaps, Bible study. But first turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 12. Isaiah 12, verse 1. I'm going to take you to about four verses here where this word nacham is used, and I think it'll help you to understand what is going on here. Isaiah 12, verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Now in this case, the object is the person who's receiving the comfort. It's not God, but it's the person receiving the comfort. But what I want to show you is that the person who is comforted, the comfort is coming when the punishment is relieved. See, you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. That's the word nacham. You comfort me. As punishment is relieved, as God forgives my sin, there is nacham. Now go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This is right at the time of the, just before the great flood. Right at the time God decides he's going to destroy the world and save Noah. And he created man, and all that he said was good. After a few generations, he says it's not good anymore. Look at verse 6, Genesis 6, 6. God's wishing he never did it. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now what's going on here? God just created man, and he said it was good, and here we are five chapters later, and he's repenting of his creation. Is God schizophrenic? Again, I ask, has God made a mistake? What happened to no repentance? Because he's perfect in all his ways. And here the object is God. God is the one doing the repenting. He is grieved over the condition of mankind, even to the point of reconsidering the fact that he made man. So what does he do? What is God's response to this grief? His grief is resolved in two ways. His grief is resolved with judgment and with mercy. On the one hand, with judgment, as he pours out his wrath on the world in a great flood, thus relieving his grief in one direction. And on the other hand, he also outpours his grace on one man, Noah, and his family, and he relieves his grief in the other direction. Now for another example, turn to Ezekiel chapter 5. Ezekiel 5. We'll look at verse 13, and we're going to find God comforted in Ezekiel chapter 5 with the execution of wrath. God is, in a sense, comforting Himself here with the execution of wrath. Ezekiel 5, verse 13. Thus shall my anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. God here is saying, in a sense, the emotional tension that is caused by the sin of His people is satisfied how? By His wrath, by His anger, by an outpouring of His holy fury, that grief is being satisfied. And friends, this, by the way, is the default position of man. We are born sinners. We are born enemies of God. We have broken His law and are therefore children of wrath by nature. Condemned already, the wages of our sinful lives, the wages that we deserve, that our sin deserves, as being conceived in iniquity and born in sin, is death and hell. That is what we deserve. But this is not the only way we find God relenting, Nacham, comforting Himself, if you would. Turn to Joel 2. Joel, the minor prophet Joel 2, chapter 2. On the one hand, in Ezekiel, we find God comforting Himself by fury and wrath. And in Joel, we're going to see Him comforting Himself in mercy. Joel 2, verse 12. Here is where we find our hope. Here is what the Ninevites heard, even though Jonah was preaching judgment. Here is what they sensed in some way. Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord. And what reason does He give? Why? What is the ground that the prophet gives? Why should we repent? Why should we return to the Lord? What's the reason? What's the ground here? For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? He relents from doing harm. Same word. Nacham. He comforts Himself from doing harm. How? By leaving a blessing. Our repentance, in the same way that Joel is saying here, our repentance as Christians is grounded in the mercy and the goodness of God. And we see the very same thing going on with Jonah. The people of Nineveh repent with fasting and mourning, and God is what? Gracious. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in kindness, relenting instead of judgment to bring a blessing to the city. You know what? If you think about it, it's not that our repentance merits God's blessing, God's mercy at all, but rather it's the other way around. It's His mercy, it's His goodness that leads us to repentance. Because we know He's good, we repent. Otherwise, why repent? I mean, if He was not good, if there was still judgment on the other side of repentance, what good would it be to repent, right? We know He's good, so we repent. So we find God in Ezekiel, Nacham comforting through the outpouring of wrath, in Joel and in Nineveh withholding wrath, comforting through the withholding of wrath. We see how varied this word is. In one case, it's the performance of a declared action. In another case, it's the retraction of a declared action. In one occasion, it's wrath. In another occasion, it's forgiveness. And I want you to think for a moment about this word, Nacham, associated with both execution of wrath and retraction of wrath. Where else is it that these seemingly opposing concepts are found? Where God is both comforted on the one hand through both the execution of wrath and on the other hand through the retraction of judgment. Where is it that God is grieved yet at the same time comforted? Where is it that God relented? I think you know the answer. You're looking at it. The cross. In the cross we find the Nacham, the repentance of God. It's most beautifully demonstrated in the cross. In fact, all of the examples of God's Naham in the Scripture point to the cross, where justice and mercy meet, where God's justice is satisfied. And friends, listen to me. Your sin generates this emotional tension in God. Your sin grieves God. And this grief can only be relieved in one of two eternally opposite ways. It will either be relieved by judgment or by forgiveness, and both are infinite. It will either be an infinite God's wrath upon you that begins now and goes forever, or infinitely the object of His love and mercy, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ and our union with Him. Do you understand this? Do you understand? If you are not in Christ, if you have not been born again, the Scripture says that you're His enemy, that you're the object of His anger, and it clearly says in the Scripture that He is angry with the sinner every day, and God's wrath against sin continues. And though we may not understand this, in some way, on the judgment day, if you do not repent and come to Christ, on the judgment day, God is going to comfort Himself of this grief of your sin by pouring out His judgment and wrath on the sinner for eternity. And there is an awful judgment day that is coming. There is a day of the Lord coming, one in which Peter compares it to the judgment as in the days of Noah. Well, remember what the days of Noah were like. How God was comforted in those days in two ways. In Noah, by giving him grace and favor, and upon the rest of the world in divine wrath. The narrow road and the broad road. The narrow road that Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the broad road that leads to destruction. The rest of the world drowned. Please, friend, flee the wrath to come. If you are not in Christ, flee the wrath to come. Flee to the cross, because it is only in the cross that divine wrath is completely averted. The death of Christ, and only the death of Christ, will certainly relieve that tension of God's wrath against you, because it's all been poured out on Christ. How do you do this? How do I flee the wrath, Pastor? You believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus came, that He died for your sin as your substitute, bearing the wrath of God in your place. And it says in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, that you will be freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing substitute, by His blood through faith. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is the perpetual and natural reaction of a holy God in the face of our sin. Yet equally eternal and natural is His determination to save a people for Himself. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. From the days of eternity, wrath and mercy have always existed, and they are eternal attributes of God. Wrath does not go away. Mercy does not go away. We will never fully understand how they completely reconcile on this side of heaven. But don't let that fact fool you. Despite that, there's no strain. There's no disunity in God. God is not struggling with Himself. He's not schizophrenic. There is harmony in the divine mind. These are opposing attributes as we see them, but they make for the greatness of God. We can't ignore either one. No other being is like this. We can't understand it in this finite mind of ours. And there's all these follies, silly ideas that men come up with. Well, the God of the Old Testament is wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is merciful. These are the kind of absurd things. Or love beats wrath in the end. Love wins. Love beats wrath. No. These are the absurd arguments that come out of human reason. Love doesn't beat wrath out of existence. The blood of Jesus Christ saves from divine wrath. In the cross, Psalm 85 says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." In the cross, God says to us in Hosea chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. In the cross, brothers and sisters, God relented from the disaster He would bring on you. And He did not do it, just like He did to Nineveh. And His God and His free and great sovereign grace sent the prophet Jonah to preach to warn Nineveh that they might not perish and be saved. God in His infinite grace has brought you here to hear this message to warn you as well that there is a judgment coming and that He wants you to repent and live. In the book of Romans chapter 2, in the midst of all of this discussion about wrath and condemnation, Paul asks in verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I would ask you the same question today. Do you despise God's goodness to you? Do you despise His forbearance that He has borne with you for this many years of your life? God has been patient with you your whole life while you have followed after yourself and followed after other gods. He has been patient with you even to this very day, giving you another opportunity to hear the gospel, giving you another opportunity that you might repent. You don't know how many more chances you're going to have. How long are you going to wait? Don't you realize the goodness of God, the mercy of God here, that He hasn't yet taken your life and consigned you to hell forever? He's given you another opportunity to hear the gospel, another opportunity to come to Christ. And I fear that there are some in the room tonight that if they were to die tonight, they would die in their sin without trusting Christ and would perish for eternity. Why would you choose to do that? Why would you choose to be the object of God's wrath for eternity? When Jesus says, I forgive freely. Justice has been met. Believe on me. Follow me. When God has taken off the robes of justice and taken you out of the courtroom and brought you into His family room and adopted you as His children, and you're going to say, I don't want that. I want the wrath of God to abide upon me forever. Say, I never want that. But that's how you live. Though we be sinners, deserving of judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. That's what Good Friday is about. That's why you're here tonight. God on this Good Friday is inviting you to lay down the weapons, to cover nothing, defend nothing, take up a cross and follow Him. To die to yourself, to put yourself and your will and your ways aside and follow Christ. And the power which raised Christ from the dead will raise you also. Amen.